And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Imagine, if you will, a new ending to the classic American novel, Moby Dick. In this ending, Ahab sights the hated white whale. But instead of chasing him down to his own doom, he taps on his wooden leg thoughtfully and says, You know what? Let's go home. And they sail back to New Bedford, Massachusetts. Imagine, if you will, a new ending to the classic novel, Pride and Prejudice. In this ending, at that crucial walk into town, Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth agree that they're just not right for one another. And the novel ends with Darcy marrying Caroline Bingley and Elizabeth dying an old maid. Imagine your favorite story, whatever it may be, with the ending being the exact opposite of what it currently is. And modern storytellers who are eager to break the mold, to rewrite the rules of the narrative formula, to write something original, often try doing these kind of things. They change endings. They tell familiar stories, but do a different ending. And in doing so, often they come up lacking. Because you see, the problem with the simple change of fiddling with the ending is that it leaves people with a sense of incongruity. When you heard these endings, there is something about you that says that ending just doesn't fit with the rest of the book, and you'd be right. The choices that the characters in the book have made throughout the story demand a different ending. You would never expect Ahab to see the white whale and just say, I'm just going to go home. That doesn't fit with the character of Ahab and the choices that he has made consistently throughout the book. And when that happens, you have a sense of disunity, of incoherence. And if a storyteller wants to change the ending, he's actually going to have to go back in the book, isn't he, and start making changes, maybe subtle, to that character before the mere ending. What does this tell us about our choices? I would suggest it tells us that a particular choice at a particular time does not occur in a vacuum. That's how we think often, isn't it? Why did I make this choice? And we begin to analyze that choice. And what these books are telling us, what these stories are telling us, is that those choices we make at a particular point in a particular time do not occur in a vacuum. And so if we want to understand why we made a choice, we have to go back in our character to choices we have made previous. For our previous choices have a significant and often nearly determinative impact upon a choice at a particular point. And that is helpful to us because being forewarned of this pattern, we ought to consider what our fundamental choices are and resolve them now so that at the critical moment, we may make better decisions. What critical choices ought we to make in preparation for the day of trial? And I suggest that this passage helps us consider these issues. There at the Red Sea, the character of Israel is laid bare. And we discover that they have made some choices that will determine their response, not just here, but throughout their wilderness wandering. It encourages us to consider our answers to the questions that Israel faces and suggests that we decide differently than they did. I submit that we find three decisions that appear in this passage that we do well to consider. We ought to do well to consider the way in which Israel finds answers to these questions. We ought to consider the way that these questions confront us and the way we presently would answer these questions. We ought to consider the way the Lord God Almighty would have us to answer these questions and to choose. And finally, we ought to commit ourselves to choosing the way the Lord would have us choose. And so I present three decisions from this passage that I want us to consider: a decision of value, a decision of action, and a decision of faith. A decision of value, a decision of action, and a decision of faith. What do we value? Well, that question is way, way too big for us to consider in the abstract. And I have little interest in doing so in this passage. Israel narrows down the question to us to a binary. In their complaint to Moses, they demonstrate that they value one way of life over against another. And we see this in their complaint that includes both sarcasm and the idea of service. Israel seems to begin well when confronted with their peril. Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Israel looks up, and they see Pharaoh approaching. This expression may indicate that they had not sent pickets or sentries for their camp, and they suddenly realize that Pharaoh is upon them. We can readily believe such a supposition due to Israel's new freedom and their lack of military experience. They have little reason to believe themselves under threat, being given freedom by Pharaoh. Pharaoh appears very frequently within this story, as he is the object of activity. And here he is leading the vanguard. He is the king who goes in front of the army and the chariots that discover Israel's camp. And finding it, Pharaoh would probably have ordered his chariots to begin a surrounding maneuver to prevent Israel's escape, to trap them between the chariots and the sea. Israel doesn't know Pharaoh's purpose in this military exposition. They assume that he has come to destroy them. When we looked previously, we suggested that he might have been coming not to destroy, but to recapture. But in their distress, they do something that seems right, isn't it? In verse 10, if you looked at it in the abstract, you could say this is a good thing to do. They are terrified by Pharaoh's approach. Here he is in his military might, and his military might tells them this is not a friendly confrontation. Pharaoh is not there to see them off and wish them well. With all of his chariots, he has come to recapture or to destroy them, and they are terrified. And so they cry to the Lord for help. And yet, this humble petition quickly turns to accusation. Look at verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? They blame Moses. And you can hear or you can see the sarcasm palpably dripping off their lips. Were there no tombs in Egypt? Now, those of you who know the history of ancient Egypt, or those of you who have a passing knowledge of the pyramids and the Valley of the Kings, know Egypt was obsessed with death and dying. Egypt had plenty of tombs. Tomb making was something that Egyptians did very well. In fact, one of the marvels of the ancient world, the pyramids of Egypt, are tombs. And so here they are being very sarcastic to Moses. They say, were they running out of tombs in Egypt that you brought us out of the land to kill us in the wilderness? It's the absurdity of this question. Of course, they weren't running out of tombs in Egypt. That's what Egyptians did. They built tombs. Why have you done this? Why did you bring us out of the wilderness? They see Moses' act of bringing them into the wilderness as a futile and pointless act. They have in no way benefited from Moses' intervention. They continue their assault upon Moses, revealing their value judgment, which we ought to find questionable. Look at verse 12. Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. We have no record of their accusation that they ever actually told Moses to leave them alone. In fact, we find as Moses comes into Egypt and tells the elders that the Lord has spoken to them, their first response is reverence and worship. The only possible time where they could have told Moses to leave them alone, we find in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where the officers of Israel come out from their meeting with Pharaoh after Pharaoh tells them that they have to make bricks and he will not provide straw. And they say to him, you have made us to stink in Pharaoh's nostril. And yet it is difficult to credit their assertion that they had actually told Moses to leave them alone. But notice their value judgment here at the end of verse 12. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Who would really want slavery over freedom? And yet that is what they assert. They are making a value statement. They value living in slavery over a freedom that ends in death. Alive serving Egypt or dead free in the wilderness. Consider the value judgment that is being made here. In March of 1976, I believe, Michael Charlton of the BBC interviewed Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And in that interview, Solzhenitsyn interacted with a quote that was popularized by Bertrand Russell, better read than dead. And Solzhenitsyn responded in this horrible, when he said, quote, in this horrible expression of Bertrand Russell, there is an absence of all moral criteria. Looked at from a short distance, these words allow one to maneuver and to continue to enjoy life. But from a long-term point of view, it will undoubtedly destroy those people who think like that. It is a terrible thought. When you think about what Mr. Russell is saying, he is echoing the moral principle of Israel here. Israel said it is better for us to be a slave in Egypt than to be free and dead in the wilderness. And Mr. Solzhenitsyn's response fits the biblical judgment of Israel's comment. Israel's comment that it is better for us to be alive in Egypt than dead in the wilderness has a lack of any moral judgment. It makes slavery and freedom equally moral. It makes Egypt and Canaan equally moral locations. It makes idolatry and holiness equally moral practices. It is saying that the decision here is made on the basis of life and death, not on the basis of any morality between Egypt and freedom, between what we have from the world and what God gives. Israel's position may give them a short-term method to maneuver and to enjoy life, but do they really enjoy life in Egypt? Does enjoyment of life exist in Egypt? Does enjoyment of life exist without the Lord? And I would suggest not. Instead, such a life is a living death. eventually the values that Israel espouses will end in death. Make no mistake, Pharaoh may intend to bring Israel back into slavery, but the end of that slavery is death. For isn't that the way the book of Exodus begins? Pharaoh desired to suppress Israel, so he brought them into slavery, and when that did not succeed, he began the pogroms of death. Listen to the just way that we answer the assumption that to live as a slave is better than to be a dead person who is freed from sin. Such a thought ignores the moral defilement of sin. Such a thought ignores the end of sin, death eternal. And better than the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, we have the words of Jesus: "Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Freedom from sin may indeed end in physical death, but living in sin is spiritual death. What is of more value, that which will inevitably die or that which lasts forever? It's an important decision that we are to make. It is a decision of value that impacts every other decision. It is a decision that encourages us to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus. For if we believe that sin is death, and that salvation is life, though we die, yet shall we live, Jesus says. And it motivates us to live in obedience. In a time of trial, it focuses our attention on what really matters. The Christians in the Colosseum faced lions because they valued the freedom they had in Christ more than a life of slavery to sin. Over and over, in smaller ways, we apply this value to our own decisions. We may not be faced with these grandiose designs. We may not be there surrounded by Pharaoh. But every time we choose sin over righteousness, we are saying that a life of sin is better than the inconvenience of obedience. Do we value the freedom in Christ over slavery to sin, even if that freedom may seem to cost us? It's a decision of value. Secondly, I want us to see a decision of action. One of the most prevalent logical fallacies I encounter might be the false dilemma or the fallacy of the excluded middle. This fallacy asserts that a limited number of options, usually two: fight or flight, attack or defend, Coke or Pepsi. I use that, Coke or Pepsi, because oftentimes when I was growing up, that was the decision that you had to make. Forget the point that the soda fountain had a bunch of other options by the time I was young. The fallacy often originates from a humanist or materialist philosophy. And I want us to see this because it assumes that the only options that are presented to us are those that arise from human activity or human effort and exclude the divine activity. Moses answers Israel's fear by urging them to see the alternatives to their fear. Moses locates the fear of Israel in the human activity they see. This is what they see. This is the decisions that are before them, none of which is good. Look at verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more forever." He points to the Egyptians that are surrounding Israel and tells them to respond not out of fear, but out of confidence. He shows them Pharaoh and their plight between Pharaoh and the sea, and the two options that often we think of in a in an adrenaline-filled situation, fight or flight. And Moses tells Israel, you're going to do neither of these. You're not going to go and attack the Egyptians, and you're not going to go running. You're going to, at least for the present, stand still. You're going to exhibit confidence that the Lord is going to work. They will watch, and they need not fear. The Egyptians they see today, they will never see again. That terrifying army, those terrifying chariots, that terrifying war leader will never bother them again. All this, they see the human activity, they see the options that are put before them from a human perspective, and Moses is saying, there's another option. There's another alternative that you're not considering. It is the divine activity of God. The Lord will deliver. Today they will see, Moses says, the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord will not be accomplished by them taking up arms, if they had any. It will not be accomplished by them assaulting the chariots. Instead, it will be their witness to what God will do. Moses gives them a promise and an order in verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. You are going to be quiet. You are going to stop grousing to God. You are going to stop exhibiting your lack of faith and fear before God and have confidence in the one who fights for you. They will live in confidence of the Lord's power and salvation and sovereignty and wisdom and rule. For the fighting Lord will become the theme of their song in the very next chapter. In Exodus 15, verse 3, we hear these words, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is the one who goes out and fights for his people. Attack, flee, stand. We prefer limited options and choices. We prefer multiple choice tests where the options are few and we can be generally expect that one of the options is the correct one. We don't like essay questions. We don't like essay exams where we can write a whole paragraph that we think is about the topic, but we can't ever be sure that we've addressed the real issue, much less that we have gotten anywhere near the right answer. And very few choices in life are binary. In fact, the only one that I find in Scripture are those who are in Christ and those who are outside Him. But even at that abstract layer, practically, we ought to probably deal with people as those who are in Christ and those who are not yet in Christ. Even in the most particular of cases, we find it necessary to have qualifications. The ultimate end to the fallacy of the false dichotomy, the fallacy of the excluded middle, the either-or quandary is God. God opens up possibilities we had not even considered. Don't you see this in this story? Here's Israel surrounded by Pharaoh, their backs to the sea. They don't think they have anywhere to go. They cannot fight Pharaoh. They're not powerful enough to fight Pharaoh. And they haven't thought of two simple words that show up in Scripture. But God. And what does God do? There's a third option. There's a third way. They just haven't seen it yet because God hasn't revealed it to them. It is right through the middle of the sea. Because with God, all things are possible. It's very tempting for us to choose a bad path because we limit our options. We limit our choices to the lesser of two evils, and we choose the sin we find less objectionable. But sometimes the thing God calls us to do is stand and watch and wait for the divine route to open up. It will not be at the side of the sea that we decide to consider the salvation of the Lord. It will not be in the moment of panic that we decide to wait and see what God will do. We need to make that decision now. We need to have that purpose now that we are going to look for the salvation of the Lord. We need to seal it to our hearts that in the heat of the moment, when the choices come upon us, we will have the character to look for the option of the Lord. Now, we will understand the options before us from a human perspective, but there's also going to be that, but God can. And this decision requires faith and discernment. You see, I can't tell you what that option will look like. Any more than Moses, at the time he said that, could have told Israel, by the by, you're going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and bye-bye, we're going to go that way through the sea. It's tempting to say that you'll know that choice when you see it, but I can't be that cavalier either. You see, adding the salvation of the Lord to your choices doesn't limit your choices or decisions or the options before you. It multiplies them. And in the end, the first option that you considered might be the right one. And thus, we have to determine to use discernment, to pray, and to ask the Lord for wisdom and the trust that He will show us the way and lead us along the right path. You see, the decision of value, a decision of action, and finally, a decision of faith. At the end, the Lord gives Moses the plan for Israel, but it doesn't look like anything anyone would have imagined. Imagine, if you will, reading Exodus for the first time, and you get to chapter 14. And you get to verse 14. Stand still, the Lord will fight for you. And you're thinking, well, what is God going to do now? And then you read in verse 16, lift up your rod and stretch it over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel go over on dry ground. I dare say that if you were reading this for the first time, you would say, I didn't expect that. After all the plagues, probably you expect some kind of darkness or death to fall, or hail to fall down upon the Pharaoh and all of his troops. And all of a sudden, there's a path that's through the midst of the sea. That's new. The message to Moses would sound somewhat absurd, even considering the work that God has already done in the book. And yet the Lord gives Israel a new path before an old reason. Many commentators have a difficulty with the beginning of verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. I won't trouble you with the multitude of interpretations on what it is that the Lord is saying to Moses, for the Lord seems to be accusing Moses of whining to him, and we'd have no record of that. The best explanation, I think, is Moses is standing for the people as their mediator. And as the people's mediator, the Lord is communicating to Israel through Moses, stop complaining, stop whining, stop crying, stop being afraid, get ready to move. Pick up your camp, pick up your stuff, get it ready. It's going to be movement time or marching in a little bit. There are challenges to this interpretation, but fewer than all the others. The Lord tells Israel to decamp and prepare to move, an odd command considering their predicament. Where are they going to go? The army of Egypt surrounds them, the chariots surround them, and the sea is at their back. So the Lord gives them a direction. But lift up thy rod and stretch it out. Stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. The Lord tells Moses to use that staff, that same staff, that he used for the plagues to demonstrate that this is the Lord's power at work again. This is not Moses dividing the sea by his own power. This is the Lord God Almighty dividing the sea, represented by the staff that Moses wields. Again, the Lord wages war against Pharaoh and all his army, represented by this staff that has been at odds against Pharaoh since the beginning of the Exodus story. But this time, Pharaoh will be the architect of his own destruction. Moses uses his rod to divide the sea. In this division, Israel will cross the Red Sea on dry ground. The word dry ground signals that this is the power of the Creator God at work. Because it's the same word that shows up all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 in the third day of creation, when God divides the sea from the dry ground. This word does not mean that the ground somehow becomes perfectly dry, as if all the moisture was taken out, which is kind of the way that I might envision it. When you think about dry ground in the day of creation, it doesn't mean that there was absolutely no moisture in the ground, that it was completely arid. It meant that it was solid ground. It was ground you could walk on. It was stable. When we walk on our lawns, we don't ask what the moisture content is of the soil underneath our feet. We recognize that it is dry ground because we're not slipping or sliding. And that's what Israel is walking on, stable, solid ground, not sodden ground that you would expect at the bottom of the sea, not muddy. Again, the Lord is doing something powerful. This new path has, though, an old purpose. It's a new path through the sea, but for an old reason. The Lord says in verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. I will be glorified," the Lord says. "I will be glorified in all of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians." Why? Verse 18, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The glory of God is going to be on display. Old things. "I am the Lord. I will be glorified. I will harden." Notice that the Lord will continue to harden Pharaoh's heart. Imagine the Egyptian army watching Israel walking into the Red Sea. This miraculous event of this road made in the sea. Two heaps of water beside the sea. And their orders are to prevent their escape. And they have very few options. Yes, they can go around the tip of the Gulf of Suez and try to catch Israel on the other side, but that's the long way around. We may say that their only real option is to chase Israel through the Red Sea, but consider, would you want to go down that route? You're sitting there in your chariot and you're looking at a supernatural way that was made for this group of people, knowing all of the things that they had done, that this Lord had done for them in Egypt. Knowing that the 10th plague was the destruction of the firstborn. So this God that had made the way in the sea is not really on your side. In fact, the very word to divide here is at the heart of some of the plagues, wasn't it? "I will divide between the Egyptians and the Israelites, between my people and your people." Do you really want to go down that route? Do you really want to chase Israel through the midst of the Red Sea? A logical, calculating mind would say, maybe not. Maybe not take our chariots into the supernatural path that Israel's God, who killed all our firstborns, has created. Maybe that isn't the best approach or idea. So why do they do that? Well, the Lord tells you, because the Lord hardens their hearts. The Lord makes them so fixated upon capturing Israel that they go into the Red Sea, that the Lord may be glorified in Pharaoh and all of his hosts. It's the reason for the plagues. It's the reason for this, that God may be glorified. My friend, do you know the Lord, the Creator God? The Lord does all this so that Egypt, that the world may know that He is the Lord and what his character is like. And what Egypt knew, they knew to their ruin. But there is another knowledge of the Lord. There is a personal knowledge of God. The Lord communicates in this way to reveal to people who He is, because this event is not just a revelation of Himself to Egypt, but it is also a revelation of Himself to Israel, to those outside of His people, and to those who are or will be His people. He is showing them that he will make a way of relationship with him, that you may have life in him. The Lord entered into this world taking a human nature, born a child, the man Jesus Christ. He lived a life that was obedient to all the demands of holiness. He died not for his crimes, for he had committed none, but he died for the crimes of all people who commit crimes against God, who do what is sinful, what is evil. He made salvation for all those who have faith in him. He did this to bring people to a knowledge of himself, to bring them into a relationship with him. And Jesus rose the third day, verifying that this relationship brings life. Do you know Jesus? Do you believe that what he did for you? Repent and turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Christian, a path in the sea has no utility unless there are those who have faith to walk in it. And that's the third thing, a decision of faith. God does not give nor promise a trouble-free life. God saves but calls people to act. He may make a way in the sea, but Israel must walk through it. Following Jesus requires faith to believe that the destination to which he leads you is better than where you are now. It seems obvious in this story, doesn't it? It seems obvious that it is better for them to walk through the sea than for them to stay and face Pharaoh. But what if Pharaoh just wants to take them back to Egypt? What if Pharaoh just wants to enslave them again? Didn't they just say that it's better for them to serve in Egypt than to die in the wilderness? Yes, it's more complicated than we may make it for Israel, and it's even more complicated for us. For when the decision comes for us to walk by faith, the options are often less precise. We often don't believe that God will bless if we walk in his paths. Don't underestimate the faith it took for the first Israelite to walk in the sea. What must it have been for that group as they began tentatively to walk into where there was just a moment before floods of water? I don't know how long it took to go from one side or to another. It took the whole host of them overnight to make it all from one side to another. But it had to require faith. Again, this is a choice we ought to make now. At the time of decision, in the heat of the moment, we may find ourselves distracted by so many things, and we may not choose the path of faith. It behooves us now to consider the way of the Lord. Do we believe that the Lord is always leading us to blessing? Do we believe that the path that he has set our feet upon is good? Do we believe that he will never lead us into something that is not blessing? For often when we think about what it is that we are being directed to, it might not meet our definition of what blessing ought to look like. But that means we must submit ourselves to his determination of what is the truly blessed life. And ask ourselves the question, is his blessing, is the Lord's blessing, whatever it is, whatever it may cost, whatever the hardship or struggle or journey may be, is his blessing, whatever it is, better than our present comfort or safety? Is what is on the other side of the Red Sea better than what we have now? Will we commit ourselves to cast off fear and walk by faith? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we bow before you, we confess how often it is that we ignore these important decisions and find ourselves baffled by our choices, which do not comply with your word. When we look back, we can see how these fundamental issues often affect our present decisions. May we resolve that freedom in Christ is better than slavery to sin, even if it costs our life. May we resolve to always ask ourselves, what can God do? What can you do in every choice, in every situation? Now may we view your destination and the path you lead us on as always the blessed one, that we may live by faith. Hear our prayer and do this work in our heart by your Spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.